Acts chapter 12, if you would like to join with me there, please. We left off last week just wrapping up chapter 11, and we'd seen a little bit of the revival that was going on. Excuse me. And we talked a little bit about giving. Just to recap, verses 27 through 30 of Acts chapter 11, and Agabus, a prophet, had stood up and said, there's going to be this famine. And immediately the church took it upon themselves to begin offerings. And Paul would be taking up these offerings for the church, especially in Jerusalem and Judea, for the next number of years of his ministry. In fact, if you were to read over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and 10, Paul talks a lot about the offering that they're still collecting at that point in time to help the church at Jerusalem out. Excuse me. And again, just to point out that as men and women of God, one of the signs that just speaks to us, it's just, I know that I'm saved because as God continues to work into my heart, he makes us generous. And he makes us sensitive to the needs of those people around. Very likely months before the famine actually happened. So when Agabus stood up, he predicted this severe famine would spread. And that famine did spread in actually AD 46. And that would have been months, if not a couple of years, before this prophecy actually, or after this prophecy was given. And it was under Claudius, and the disciples at that point in time apparently did begin to collect and to start to send. So they recognized almost immediately the needs that were going to exist. So yeah, that's how it appears. Keep in mind that it wasn't just this famine, though, that was causing hardship. The church at Jerusalem was already starting to struggle because Christians were finding it increasingly difficult to work. Others were simply not hiring them. They could not find the work that they needed. And that is unfortunately what happened as the gospel spread, especially in areas where there was a heavy concentration of Jewish population. It did and it didn't. And the reason that I say that is we often think in what we call the patristic period. The patristic period is really from the first century to the fourth century. The first 500 years of Christianity. We oftentimes talk about the great persecution. Well, persecution actually existed in the church from Paul's time up until 325 AD. 325 is when, if you remember, Constantine gives the Edict of Milan, basically which allows Christians to coexist peacefully in the Roman Empire. But in that period of time, there were pockets of persecution under specific emperors that was really bad. There were other times where Christianity was basically ignored. Depending on where you lived and who the emperor was at the time would indicate how strong the persecution was. So in some places it was very almost non-existent in the Roman Empire. In other places it was hugely intense. The first real pocket of Christian persecution started under Nero, which would be in the early 60s. We're not quite there yet. So the Roman government wasn't really persecuting Christians at this point in time. Part of the reason for that is because Paul, all the way through the book of Acts and we're going to start in his first missionary journey here, but in all three of his missionary journeys, Paul would proclaim that Christianity is an outreaching of Judaism. And that was really important because under Roman law, you could not institute a new religion. Then you would have brought the wrath of the Romans down on you almost instantly. But when the Romans came in and they took a culture and they assimilated into their empire, they were allowed to keep their pantheon of gods. And that would just get added to the collective. And that's why the Romans had dozens and dozens and dozens of gods, because they collected them from every group that they assimilated. So Paul would argue all through his ministry, hey, wait a minute, Christianity is just the outflow of Judaism. They're the same thing. But it's the progression. Now, by AD 70, when the temple is destroyed, at that point, there's a break between Christianity and Judaism. Because Judaism, for all extents and purposes, has really died, or has been minimized, because in AD 70, of course, the temple is destroyed, the Jews are scattered. By AD 135, literally all of Israel is razed to the ground. There's just almost nothing left.
And was that...
Rabbit trails are okay. I'm under no time obligation there. So before that, in AD 64, there was a severe fire in Rome. And Nero at that point in time blamed Jews, but he also blamed Christians. And so he started the first persecution, if you will, against Christians. But it was really a political persecution. In other words, I mean, there are some people that said Nero was just crazy, which he may very well have been. Others say he started this fire himself. We don't know. History will never record. We just don't have the information. But there's no question that he blamed Christians and Jews. So there was a persecution, and that's likely Paul. When Paul is taken, it was likely at that point in time, and we'll see that at the end of the book of Acts. That persecution basically leveled off when Nero was taken out, other emperors came in. But by the end of the first century, so AD 90 to 95, we started to see a rise in what was called the imperial cult. The imperial cult is simply when an emperor said, hey, I'm a god too. You have to add my name to the pantheon of gods. And so you're going to worship me too. He wasn't saying he was necessarily supreme god, but he was saying he was a god. And so we see in certain areas of the Roman Empire, you would actually have to physically speak these words, Caesar is Lord. And you would declare that sometimes by taking a pinch of incense and throw it into the fire at the temple where Caesar was worshipped. And in some cases, it was forced. And Christians couldn't do it. Well, I shouldn't say not all Christians could do it. Those that believed that Christ was Lord couldn't. So they began to suffer now a religious persecution because they were atheists. Yeah, I know. Christians were atheists. Why? Because Christians believed in one God and only one God, whereas the rest of the Roman Empire believed in a pantheon of gods. You pick and choose, right? It's a Tuesday, so I think I'll worship this one today. And that was okay, but to dedicate yourself and say, no, there is one God and Christ is the Lord, now you are an atheist by definition. And so persecution started there. So you have emperor worship, you have persecution against Christians because they wouldn't declare Caesar as Lord. Every time there was a natural disaster, guess who got blamed? Christians and Jews, because we were monotheistic. Oh, you're not worshiping the pantheon of gods, therefore we're being punished. And then, of course, it started to get around that Christians were cannibals. And into the second century, the accusation was, you eat flesh and you drink blood, you Christians. You're wicked, and you should be eradicated. Of course, coming from the words of Christ in John, who says, if you don't eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, that they didn't get it. Right, so with all of those bits and pieces in place, Christians were deeply persecuted. And then finally, coming back to Carolyn's point, if you were part of a trade union, a guild, not unlike the unions that we have today, only worse, every trade union in the first, second, third century had a god associated with them. And sometimes quarterly, sometimes yearly, you would have to celebrate your gods, victories and empowerments over your trade guild. And you would do that through celebration dinner and by declaring that your God is, I'm the God of whatever trade guild you happen to belong to. And if you didn't, you were out. And so Christian artisans, the brick stone workers, the wood workers, those that would carve were out of work because they would not buy into the trade guild's gods. And so many of them couldn't find work. So that was the persecution, in essence, that came upon Christians and really pocketed through those first three and a quarter centuries. Very ugly, very difficult times, In some cases, it meant banishment. In other cases, it meant you lost everything. In other cases, it meant you lost your life. So Polycarp, sort of one of our well-known early martyrs to the faith, you know, in his 80s, is burned at the stake because he will not declare with a pinch of incense in the fires that Caesar is Lord. So that's a picture of what would happen sort of in the epics after this period of time. Any other questions or thoughts on this? All right, so now you get a little bit of a flavor of what was going on culturally first century. So let's go back to Acts chapter 12. And we're going to pick it up verse 1. So it was about this time, Luke writes, that King Herod, and you might want to just jot in the margins of your Bible. Remember, Herod is a term sort of like king. And there was a family of Herod. So we had Herod the Great, who was the Herod under when Jesus was born. He was the one that killed all the babies in Bethlehem. Here we're moving on now down to his grandson, Herod Agrippa. About this time, King Herod Agrippa, you might, again, just jot that in your notes, arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James. Now let's make sure that we get the Jameses right here, because there's multiple Jameses going on. This James, though, is the James who is the half-brother of John. Brother of John. Sorry, I'm getting confused with the next James that we'll talk about. So this is one of the sons of Zebedee. So one of the apostles. James is arrested. And he's put to death with the sword. When he saw that this had pleased the Jews, that's Herod, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to the guards by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So just a couple of thoughts here, just as we're starting to move through this story and digging up some of the truths here. I don't know why John, the beloved here, is put to death. James. I'm getting my J's mixed up. Why James here is put to death? Nobody has any idea why he was captured out of the 12, well, 11 anyway, that are left in Jerusalem. But Herod is a political. Well, he's looking for political solutions to problems. And he is not unlike his grandfather, who was also looking to keep the Jews in the peace, right? If the Jews rebelled, the Romans would come in, and Herod didn't want that. And so Herod is trying to find political ways to appease them. And this happens to be an easy one. Now, question, why does this persecution start now? Could very well be. It may have something to do with the famine, although we don't quite know when the famine sort of clicks in, but that's a good idea. And again, Christians were accused when bad things happened, right? Yeah, absolutely. I guess my question, though, is why now? When Luke is laying this out, he's associating the timing, right? It was around this time, with current events that were going on in Christendom. So I want you to think about what's going on in Christianity right at that moment in time.
So things are really starting to grow.
Okay, so that's
a lot of people are coming to the Lord.
That's one thing for sure. Christianity was spreading. It started in Jerusalem, it moved to Judea, now it's to the Samaritans, and where's it now going? To the Gentiles, to the world. That is likely why this persecution is starting to increase, right? Peter has just gone through the story of bringing the gospel to Cornelius and the Gentiles, and it's exploding in the Gentile world. And Jews and Gentiles, for the first time, are starting to worship together. And it's likely that it's that change, that dynamic that's going on here, that's really got the Jewish leaders upset and torqued. And so they're in this tumultuous state. Herod says, politically, I know what I can do. And he looks at the scene and he starts to capture these people.
So
likely, that's what's going on here. The timing is too coincidental to not be involved that way. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he grabs Peter. He grabs Peter during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So remember, let's just think about our feasts here again, if you remember Israel's calendar, because we've studied this before. We have Passover, and then the day after Passover, we have the beginnings of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread would go on for a whole week. The day after that starts, we have, remember? I know, feasts. Okay, we got first fruits. And then 40 days later, we have, or 50 days later, we have Pentecost. So Peter is arrested in exactly the same time that Jesus was crucified. And that's why it's mentioned here. So if you remember, Jesus is crucified. They say, well, we don't want Jesus' body to be up on there through the, you know, through the these feasts that are coming up. So let's kill him quickly. And of course, they come to Jesus. They find that he's already dead. So there's Peter now in jail, ready to face persecution and death at exactly the same time as his Lord did. And what was the prophecy that was given to Peter by Jesus in the last chapter of John? You're going to go where I went, right? You are going to die for your faith. I just give you that backstory because Peter is asleep, just verse 6. And I kind of find that interesting that God, in the midst of this man's greatest trial, where he knows that his life is about to end, is in jail sleeping. Now, the ironic part is he's surrounded here by four squads of four soldiers. So 6-hour shifts, four soldiers watching a fisherman. Why?
Not taking any chances.
What kind of not taking any chances are they worried about? This is the third time Peter's been in jail in this book. What happened the last time? Right? Supernatural release. They obviously believed that something was going on here because this is a huge contingent of guards to wrap around one fisherman. But Herod is not going to take any chances. So after, of course, the celebration, there was going to be a public trial after the Passover, and Peter was to be killed. Verse 5, the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, so it is likely that the whole feast system now, it's likely they've gone through those three feasts anyway. Likely. We don't know that for sure. But I'd suggest that this could be up to a week later. So unleavened bread is now done. Excuse me. So the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, sentries standing. So soldier chained here, soldier chained here, two more standing at the door. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared. The light shone into the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Right, deep sleep this guy's in. Quick, get up, he said. The chains fell off of his wrists. The angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you. Peter is so dazed that he needs instructions on how to get dressed. Wrap your cloak around you. Follow me, the angel said. Peter followed him out of the prison. He had no idea what the angel was doing or what's really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. This is not the first time that Peter has seen a vision, but he didn't know what was going on. They passed the first and the second guards. They came to the iron gates leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. They went through it. They walked the length of one street. Suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel to rescue me from Herod's clutches, from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. So this is John Mark's house, likely where the Passover meal took place, right? When at the death of Christ. He knocked on the outer entrance of the door. A servant girl by the name of Rhoda came and answered the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening and exclaimed, Peter's at the door. So a little bit of history here and irony here that Luke has included. You're out of your mind, they told her. When she kept insisting it was so, they said it must be his angel. Must be his angel is a reference back to the Jewish belief that there was a guardian angel over individuals. In fact, over in Matthew chapter 18, let me just take you back there for just a second. Yeah, Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, Jesus does make this interesting statement. He says, "See that you do not look down upon one of these little ones." And he's talking about a Jewish person here. "For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." So based on verses like that comes the doctrine that there is somehow angelic connection between individuals and these beings. The Jews had a very strong belief in this, at least some of them did, that there was an angel, a guardian angel, if you will. And if a person died, what would be left would be that angel. And he says, so it must be their angel. Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened some, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hands for them to be quiet, described how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said. And he left for another place. Two things come out of that particular verse for me. Who organized the prayer meeting? Maybe, yes, it's certainly in her house. Maybe it would be better for me to ask this question. Who didn't organize the prayer meeting? Church leaders. Yeah. Does that surprise you that James and the church leaders aren't at this particular prayer meeting? Absolutely. They certainly could be hiding. Although, it does appear that even from this point forward, James, for whatever reason, continues to maintain a strong presence in Jerusalem for years. So, we'll come back to that very point here in maybe just a couple of minutes. But they may indeed be hiding. What I want you to see from this, brothers and sisters, is that prayer, when we talk about corporate prayer, we oftentimes think, well, you know, the pastor calls the prayer meeting and we come. And yes, absolutely, there's going to be times where that happens. But so often, some of the most powerful moves of God are not led by church leaders. They're simply led by men and women of God who decide, I'm going to get together, we're going to pray. And we're going to see this thing through. In fact, virtually every revival that I have studied over the last 400 years, virtually everyone has started at a grassroots level with non-church leaders getting together to pray. That's just how it is. And I find that comforting, and I find that spectacular in a sense, because what it means is you don't have to be a church leader to bring people together to pray. And it doesn't have to be a called church function. And the pastor or the evangelist or the missionaries don't have to be at every prayer meeting for God to move. And I guess it would encourage us on that fact that in this sense, this is a remarkable thing. This is as grassroots as it gets, because the church, the body of Christ, it's a grassroots organization. And when I use that term, grassroots, I simply mean that it's not driven by personalities. It's not driven by leadership, per se. The church has leadership, of course. But so often, what happens in the body is not simply by the work of leaders. It's by the work of the body itself. The second thing that I want to drive at or get you to see here is that Peter leaves. He left for another place. There is, unless you are of a Catholic tradition, there is no further mention of Peter in the annals of church history. In other words, I mean, I know that the Catholic Church teaches strongly that Peter then goes to Rome and becomes the first pope. This is a tradition that has been passed down through the Catholic Church. But there is actually no evidence that we can find anywhere outside of what the Catholic Church believes was the tradition of the day that actually indicates that Peter went to Rome and became a leader. This doesn't exist. So in essence, from this point forward, Peter goes underground. And we really, truly do not know where he went from this point for the rest of his ministry. There are what we would call spurious documents. Fox's Book of Martyrs, documents like this. But in terms of being able to say, yeah, we know definitively that Peter went here and then 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 he died here. No, we don't know that.
But he was crucified upside down.
That is.
So they did eventually find him.
That is what books like Fox's Book of Martyrs reports.
Oh, okay, okay. So it's not really in here.
Mm-mm.
Oh.
It is not. Now, we do know that Peter wrote two epistles that would eventually be circulated through the church, and they were later epistles. But it is very difficult for us to be able to trace his routes from this point forward. He certainly disappears from any other place. There's no other place in the history recorded in Acts or the rest of the gospel or the rest of the epistles that actually tell us where Peter went. So, how does God lead him? Don't know. And again, what does it mean for Jesus to say to Peter? Now, the Catholic Church tradition says, oh, wait, Peter becomes the first pope, and there is this apostolic succession from Peter through the various popes, which unfortunately church history doesn't bear out. I mean, I can tell you for a fact that at least at one point in time in our church history, there were three concurrent popes at the same time. So it's very difficult to follow an apostolic succession through them. At some point in time, it becomes almost a statement of faith. Well, we just believe this. I struggle to believe that. There is no evidence that I can find, manuscript-wise, to indicate that Peter ever went to Rome. We just don't have that documentation.
Do you think that if it was really important, God would have made sure?
Well, this is what's important, I think, to me. And this is what I want to draw. I don't say that to belittle any sect of Christianity out there. I do say that, though, maybe to come back to the verse that Carolyn is mentioning in Matthew 16, where Christ says, I'm going to build my church upon this rock. And the question has always been, is Peter the rock, right? Is that what's being built? Or is it the confession that Peter actually made? You are the Lord Jesus Christ. You're the, you know, that statement becomes, in essence, a confession in itself. So my suggestion to you, and we have never studied Matthew in depth, at least not yet, but my suggestion to you would be that when Christ makes that statement, he's not somehow lifting Peter up to this place of extreme power and authority. What he's really saying is, Peter, you've got the right confession. You know that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church, not because of you, Peter, but because of what you now know, what you have now expressed. You are the living God, he says. So in that sense, it doesn't surprise me that Peter is last seen here moving off into the sunset, and we really don't know from that point forward all that happens to him. I have no doubt that when you sit down for coffee with Peter in the kingdom to come, that he'll have great stories. Well, we have that attention, I think, for a couple of reasons. Because Paul's ministry was to bridge the Jewish-Gentile gap. And his second ministry was to provide a theological understanding that would basically hold us until Christ returns, which he's done both of. Well, his calling in terms of the big church leadership picture, yes, was done. Again, I have no doubt that Peter would go from place to place, plant churches like a good apostle, grow Christians. That was his heart. There's no question about that. But as the Jewish influence became less, and we're going to see that in about three chapters from now, as the Jewish influence became less, his ministry began to decrease. He is not unlike John the Baptizer. When John the Baptizer came on, he sees Jesus coming. Behold, the Lamb of God, right? I must decrease, he says, that Christ may increase. And John the Baptizer knew that his ministry at that point in time was coming to an end. It's not that his value was coming to an end. He recognized that his calling was being fulfilled. So there's a second thought here that maybe we can draw out, that there is a season that God calls each of us to minister. And in some seasons, that's going to be big ministry, big picture stuff, right? Leadership stuff. And in other times, it's going to be that quiet ministry in the back corner that nobody's got a magnifying glass on. That's every bit as important, but not every bit as visible. And so this is it for Peter. This is the last that we're going to see of him. Let me stop there for just a second, and let's go back and fill in some of these gaps if we could. When it comes to struggle and the deep Christian struggles that we face, it suggests that there's five possible responses to those, like Peter, who are facing really difficult times. There's a glorious supernatural rescue by the Lord. Sometimes he does that. Sometimes God simply reaches into our situation and he lifts us up and he puts us there and he says, look at what I've done. And we go, oh my goodness, I can't believe it. Sometimes no rescue comes. The pain is there, but even in spite of the intense pain, there's a radiant joy. So take you back to Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, right? They're looking at Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, we cannot bow down to your God. Our God is able to rescue us from that burning furnace, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to serve your God. So Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego had a very solid understanding that sometimes God delivers, and sometimes, like in the case of an Isaiah, who we believe was pulled apart, literally sawn asunder, the King James says, pulled into pieces and left to die. We recognize that sometimes God allows difficult things in a life. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, taken from Israel against his will into Egypt, where he died in captivity. John the Beloved sitting on the island of Patmos in a prison island, basically dying of old age, knowing that all the other apostles around him are dead. Peter, best of our understanding, crucified. Paul, best of our understanding, head removed. John the Baptizer, best of our understanding, head removed, right? Sometimes God chooses not to deliver, at least not in the way that we would hope he would. Thirdly, when we're facing these really difficult trials, faith, the person is shattered. They never recover. That is an outcome sometime of deep pain. I'm not saying it's a good outcome, but I am saying that sometimes in those midst, there are some people that just cannot wrap their head around the pain and the suffering, and they simply walk away from God. Fourthly, people will compromise their faith to relieve the pain. In other words, they'll do whatever it takes. Some turn to drugs, some turn to alcohol. You know, July 1st of this year, Canada is going to go through a massive shift. And I know that the liberal proponents are saying, ha, 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 you know, we've seen what's gone on in Europe. We've seen what's gone on over there in Colorado, and it's no problem. Just wait and watch. The real issue here for me is, well, I mean, there's lots of issues here, but the real issue for me is this one. We are, as a culture, walking around with more what's called psychic pain. Pain of the psyche, pain of the interior, the emotions. We walk around today as a culture with more psychic pain than I think has ever been measured in human culture up until this point in time. And we deaden that pain. And one of the ways that we deaden that pain is anything that can relieve or make us forget, even for a period of time, we will embrace. Now, without getting deeply, you know, theological on you, I can promise you this, that as our culture continues to live in that psychic pain, they are going to increasingly turn to tools to numb it.
Instead of dealing with it and taking it to God.
What do you mean?
Exactly.
Christians even.
Yeah, the number of times, in fact, that Scripture speaks to this subject is quite high. Is this idea of a substitution for a solution. So one of my favorite authors, and I've mentioned Brené Brown many times before, but made the statement that we never find a seek out healing until the pain of our suffering outweighs the simple tools we use to try to deaden the pain. And she's right.
Come over, Dan. What do you mean by psychic pain? Like emotional pain?
Yeah.
Emotional distress?
Yeah, psychic pain is a term that counselors use oftentimes to describe all of that. So it's everything from unforgiveness issues, to depression issues, to issues of self-worth. I mean, it's sort of the whole gamut of the things that we struggle with, all the way up to...
Addictions
become the way that we deal with psychic pain. So also includes things like post-traumatic stress, right? Those are forms of psychic pain. They're pain that aren't formed physically in the body, haven't lost a limb, But they're pain that we carry around with us. And the ways that we deal with those pains, well, there's a myriad of ways. We could withdraw, we can get into drugs, we can get into booze, we can go down in sort of an illicit sexual relationship. There's just all kinds of things that we do as a culture to try to deaden the pain. Without putting band-aids, in essence, on a wound that is infected. Instead of coming back to God and God allowing God to start to do this healing work in us. So in that sense, that's what's going on here. And this is how sometimes we can deal with the pain of our lives. Finally, there is a fifth thing, that sometimes people who don't know God in the midst of their pain come to realize who He is, and they turn to Him. My own personal story sort of revolves around point number five here. Ultimately, these are ways that people deal with difficult trials, and the question then becomes, what makes a difference? How can Peter sleep in a jail knowing that on the morrow he is going to face a trial just like Christ did, and he's going to die? Yeah, I mean, there's no question when a foundation that Christ has laid is in our hearts, we have been given the strength to be able to work through these things. But we have to turn to Him, though, don't we? Mm-hmm. We have to try to the best of our abilities to put ourselves in that place where He can speak to us. And that becomes really important. Yeah, sort of combining these two thoughts, isn't it interesting? Jesus looked at Peter and says, Satan has desired to sift you, but I prayed for you that your faith won't fail. So walking through the Gethsemane experience and that pain, that crying, that tears, that repentance creates in Peter the growth required to handle this situation now. Just coming back to this point for just a second, I am always looking for comparisons in Scripture between stories because I think there's a lot of value in that. And I think sometimes the authors of Scripture, by the Spirit, actually give us these little bits so we can understand them. But I would like you to compare and contrast Peter's night of his trial, of Jesus' trial, with Peter's night here. Because there are some very interesting points of growth. I thought if I ever preached a sermon on this, I would entitle it something along the lines of Peter wandering the streets of Jerusalem. Because the first time, tears ache, and he wanders through the streets of Jerusalem late at night, the night that Christ is betrayed. Here we have another story of Peter wandering through the streets of Jerusalem at night. By the way, you typically didn't wander through the streets of a city in the first century at night. It's pretty dangerous. And here we have a second time that he's wandering, only this time there's no tears. I also find it interesting, we're coming back to a point that was made about prayer. There's Peter, this time sleeping, while the church prays for him. I love that imagery, because oftentimes in prayer meetings we think, well, you know, if everybody's praying for me, I better be praying too. But there are times that I run prayer meetings in which I ask the person who's in the hot seat, you know, the hot seat's the middle seat, right, where we're all gathered around the person to pray, and I actually say to them, I don't want you to pray. I want you to rest. We're going to pray for you. We're going to bear up your burden. And this time, I just want you to rest. Because I think that sometimes we forget that that's part of prayer too, is that concept of trust. And that's beautifully illustrated here. Let me be just a little bit... I want to be a little realistic here. You know me well enough to know that I'm not interested in pat Christian answers. But I will tell you this, that sometimes psychic pain is so deep and it hurts so much that we don't know what to do. So I'm going to leave you with just a couple of very practical thoughts if I can today. Because I've heard this so many times. Oh, you're hurting? Well, you just pray. Oh, you're hurting? Well, you just read your Bible. You're hurting? Well, you know, take two aspirin and call me in the morning. We get very pat with our Christian answers. And I would suggest to you that the Scriptures are not that clean and simple and pretty. In fact, Christianity is messy because people are messy. And so if you would allow me for just a minute, this may rock your theological world for just a bit, but if you are struggling with the pain that is so intense you just can't do anything, I'm not going to say pray, but I am going to encourage you to talk to God. What do I mean, though? Really, Williamson? You're going to ask him to reveal the why? Yeah, I am. There are times when the pain becomes so great. If I'm wandering around at night and I'm trying to pray and I'm just aching, then I'm going to say, God, show me why. Any idea where I would draw that theology from? We oftentimes read the Psalms and we get to the end of the Psalms. You recognize that over half of the Psalms start with a complaint. God, how long? God, why? God, it hurts. God, where are you? These are raw human emotions. And we as Christians, we look at that and say, how dare you question God? Christianity is so much more messy than that because we're messier than that. Here's the thing. God understands. And God doesn't want us to stand there and say, oh, dear Lord, I'm not hurting at all, when the tears are streaming down our faces. He has created us to be emotional beings. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, our pain can only be alleviated when we're honest with him. And so there are going to be times where the only word that can come out of your mouth is, God, why? Why are you doing this to me? And he would rather have us, in that moment of emotional honesty and pain, cry out to him than to remain stoic. Okay, again, maybe you're not going to agree with me on this, but I actually think that there's going to be a time where both of those whys are there. I don't think there's a person in this room, if you're honest with God, that you have not accused God of something at some point in time. Like, you are not treating me well. Or if you were really in control, you'd have this. It is part of who we are. And maybe you are mature enough in your Christian walk that you don't do that anymore. And I'd say, praise the Lord. But all of us in our immaturity have been there.
And he understands that.
Of course he understands that. In fact, I would suggest that he understands this. I mean, he knows our hearts better than we know our own hearts, right? So even if I don't verbalize it, I'm still believing it and asking the question in my heart. And so I think he would rather have us actually verbalize these things. God, this is my pain right now. I don't get what you're doing. And then, to the best of our abilities, can you show me the whys? And I think we move from that accusational why to that intimacy why. And here's the thing, is sometimes God is going to give us a real answer. Sometimes he's not. But there is value, brothers and sisters, in simply asking the question. As a counselor, I have been trained that when I'm counseling with somebody who's struggling over a relationship in which that person has died, right? There's bitterness in a person's heart because of a dead parent or a dead uncle or some, right? Well, you can't ask forgiveness from a person like that. They're dead. Yeah, actually, you can. And I will have people actually write a letter. I want you to write a letter to express the emotions you're feeling towards a person who's now dead. Well, I can never deliver the letter. What's the point? The point is not in delivering the letter. The point is delivering yourself. And sometimes the delivery of yourself comes about by simply starting to express what's really going on in your heart. And that, brothers and sisters, I think is why the Psalms are so powerful to us even to this day. Psalms are hard sometimes, right? We've got to understand the culture. We've got to understand the poetry. We've got to understand the imagery. They take work to really dig through. But the thing that resonates with us is that they're raw. Because we're still raw. And so I can't express this enough. In those intensely difficult times, be honest with God. Maybe he will reveal, maybe he won't. But it is interesting that the Psalms who start out with either a fist shaking at God or just a head hanging and saying, oh my God, I don't understand you, they so often end in a time of praise because somehow God has become real to those people in that moment. And that's interesting. So in our Facebook culture, we want to express everything that we're feeling, but like you said, then we don't want to deal with it. I think what we're really looking for there now is people to come along and say, well, that's okay. That's okay. Yeah, or you're justified, but that doesn't bring healing either.
Or you can get a pill for that.
Yeah, unfortunately. Yeah. Or you can get a joint for that.
Or whatever. I mean, and that's seriously, that that's what we turn to instead of.
Pain can be overwhelming. Interestingly enough, Galatians chapter 6, Paul makes two statements. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then just five verses later, he says, bear your own burdens. And people have come to me, you know, Bible students, well, it's a contradiction. Actually, it's not. It's two different Greek words. Bear your own burdens is likened to a backpack. And guess what? We're all called to pick up our backpacks and slap it on our backs and travel. Some of us have got 50-pound backpacks. Others of us got 120-pound backpacks. The reality is that God has called us to bear some of our stuff ourselves. But the second word that Paul uses to describe when you bear one another's burdens is the burden, the rock, that is so heavy that one person can't lift it. And in Christianity, there is this balance. There is a balance between what God empowers us to do, because God's Spirit transforms us. We've got to let that happen. There is part of it that I suggest rests on us. So instead of doing, oh, woe is me on the Facebook thing, we find the solutions that we need to. Because God has given us strength and intelligence and creativity on our own, but we also need each other. And that is the trilemma, if you will, that somehow in his empowering, in my will to respond, and to my brothers and sisters around me, there is sufficiency.
Outdoor, whatever.
Right.
This is for me, and if you happen to come around, just listen to this. You have to improve yourself.
Yep.
By look here.
Give me two slides, and I'm going to come right back to that thought. Absolutely. So again, just a couple of things about suffering. What do I do? We are going to endure this at times, all of us. But it will produce this intimacy with God. Sometimes we've got to go through it. Right? So talking about Peter, Peter's night at Christ's betrayal prepared him for this event so that he would have the strength at this point in time to sleep it through. So even Job would say this in verse 42, chapter 42, verse 5. This is a great one to keep and to memorize. My ears had heard of you, he says, but now my eyes have seen you. In other words, I knew about you before this ordeal. Now I'm intimate with you through this ordeal. It's a very, very powerful verse. And unfortunately in Job, we have 40 some odd chapters of poetry that, let's be honest, they're hard to get through. But all the way through that poetry, we have these little nuggets that Job just comes up with. Though the worms destroy my body, he says, yet will I stand before my God. Job is likely one of the earliest books written in the Jewish canon, and already there is a picture of bodily resurrection in it. It's a remarkable book, but not an easy one to get through. So again, intimacy with God is often born in the furnace of affliction. Let me just talk about in these intensely paced painful times, talking to God. And again, that talking to God, as you pointed out, Lori, may be something as simple as, God, it hurts. God, I'm aching. God, where are you? That's prayer, brothers and sisters. It is reaching out to a God with the raw emotions that you're feeling. But it would challenge you to resolve not to quit. In those deep, difficult times, the enemy is going to try to come in, and the enemy is going to say, God doesn't care. God doesn't love. I want to choose to walk with the Lord no matter what. No matter what. And I'm going to not quit, and I'm going to challenge every one of you and me that in those times of intense personal pain, don't quit on the responsibilities that God has laid upon your life. Because it is oftentimes in those responsibilities that we see the hand of God. In Peter's life, Peter didn't have to walk back to the prayer meeting. He didn't have to go back to his brothers and sisters, but he chose to. He was responsible there. And I find it intriguing that instead of just running away, like most people might have been tempted to do, he still recognizes, I have a ministry, and he goes back to John Mark's house. And then coming back to what Ed just said, to the best of your abilities in these times of intensely painful difficulties, fill your mind with wherever you can find truth. And if truth happens to be in, at that point, some good Christian music, a good podcast, I know I'd love to tell you, hey, if you're in the midst of internal, deep, difficult pain, I want you to read 6 chapters of the Bible every day. The reality is most of us won't. But don't stop seeking for the truth. And then finally, I'm going to give you a term that my daughter came up with. Don't turtle up. Every time she gets a little bit embarrassed, she'll do this little turtling up thing, yeah. And so she came up with that term. That just means I'm going to shy away a little bit. It is exactly what Satan wants. One of my favorite OT prophets, of course, is Elijah, like many of you. And Elijah was a man who struggled with emotions probably as much as anybody. And after defeating the 800 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, you know the story. Jezebel says, before the end of the day, I'm going to take your life. And Elijah runs. As he runs from Mount Carmel, which is in the northern part of Israel, all the way through Israel, heading south, and all the way down to Mount Horeb. And most of us say, Mount Horeb, where's that? It's actually another word for Mount Sinai. In other words, he runs right back to the place, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, where Israel originally got the Ten Commandments, the Levitical law. And it is on that place that he leaves his servant behind. And he continues alone. He goes up into the mountain and he said, I'm ready to die. And you know the rest of the story. God speaks to him in a very small, still voice, basically saying, I've still got people out there, Elijah. I'm still with you, Elijah. Elijah, I want you to get up and I want you to go and anoint the king of Syria. Syria? Oh man, I've come all the way from northern Israel, all the way down to Mount Horeb, down in Egypt, and now you want me to go all the way back up again up there and then? Oh, go minister. Go get back to your responsibilities, Elijah. And on his journey, who does he meet? Elisha. Who will become his best friend, his mentor. Not his mentor, his mentee. For the rest of his life. God knew what Elijah needed. He knew he needed a calling. He knew he needed encouragement. He knew he needed a brother in, if I could say a brother in Christ, a brother in Jehovah, to walk alongside of him. And that's what God granted. So don't turtle up, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, our time is gone. But we've looked at this story of Peter, and it's a remarkable story. And I know that we've still got lots to look at, even next week as we come back and revisit this. But we've learned, I think, a few important truths. That Peter, in the 2 nights that he wandered the streets of Jerusalem, had grown by leaps and bounds. He was ready in this chapter of Acts to lay his life on the line for his Lord and Savior. And he was at peace with it. Couldn't have been said for what was probably 12 or 15 years before this, on the night that Christ was betrayed. There it was, a different man. I thank you, Lord, that in Peter's raw emotion, you met him. In his intense pain as a young man, you spoke to him. You delivered him. You transformed him. And I believe that you do that for us. And so, Father, as we present ourselves to you today, there may be times, and indeed across this room, there may be my brothers and sisters that are deeply struggling with their own hurt right now. Please, remind them you're there. Don't let the enemy lie to them and convince them that they've lost their faith. Instead, Father, let them express to you their raw emotion, their hurt, and open up their hearts to receive your healing. Father, I pray that you would lead us, keep us in that place where we continue to receive truth. Bring us to that place, Father, where we continue to trust you, even in the difficult, dark times, to say, there's no other place for me to go. I'm going to hang with my God. I'm going to choose to continue on. And Father, I pray that you would keep us from turtling up, from getting alone, that you would allow people to speak truth into our lives, that you would allow us to be able to find a person in each of our lives that we can express our hurt to, who are unafraid to speak truth back to us. And like Peter, Father, keep us. I pray you would bless my brothers and sisters now as we make our way into service. May we worship together in unity and passion. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.